Today is Palm Sunday. It's a day when many Christians and churches remember how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that event set in motion a chain of events that eventually led to Jesus' death within less than a week. Palm Sunday is history. It's the history that explains, at least on one level, why Jesus died. And that makes it fascinating. But the story is also a mirror. When we look in it, we see the reflection of our own responses to Jesus as a society, as individuals 2,000 years later. And that also makes it rather like an old school photo. What do you do when you see an old school photo? And the first thing you do, where am I? Where am I on the picture? You look for yourself in it. So look for yourself in today's story. Which of the responses best fits you? Let's start though with Jesus. Verses 1 to 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So what is Jesus doing? Presumably, he's arranged it all beforehand. You wouldn't lend your car to a stranger. And it was the same with donkeys. It's been arranged. The Lord needs them was the agreed password. It's all planned. Jesus knows what he's doing. So what is he doing? And the next verses make it perfectly clear. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as king. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as king. Now, this is a massive policy shift on Jesus's behalf. Up until now, Jesus has done his best to avoid undue publicity. He sort of said, don't spread the message. People came to him. He showed them compassion. He taught. He healed. But he wasn't, as it were, wanting to raise his profile in that way. And yet this has all changed. Now everything is, it's not anymore. His time has come. And so Jesus maximizes the moment. This is the ultimate press release as he rides in. I read somewhere that pilgrims came into Jerusalem on foot. And yet Jesus is head and shoulders above the rest. Perhaps he was the only one mounted as they came into the city there. Now many of the crowd get it. They're in verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It's like a royal red carpet, except it's a carpet of cloaks and branches and leaves. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. David had been Israel's greatest king 1,000 years before. King David, of David and Goliath fame, the one who wrote the great psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, King David. And so Son of David was a royal title. Talking about Jesus' adopted father, who's Joseph, probably dead by this stage. David, it was saying he's in the royal line, long live the king. David's son, coming to David's city, Jerusalem, as the ancient prophecies had foretold. The long-awaited king, the promised king, the king sent by God who was going to put everything right. That was the mood of the crowd. Not that Jesus was a military messiah. Many Jews were hoping for such a one, someone to come and to boot out the Romans. But this was no white charger. This was no war horse. This was humble transport for the Prince of Peace. And nevertheless, it was a very clear declaration, a clear statement that Jesus was king. There's a great foolishness, which suggests that Jesus was only a good teacher and that he's been sort of bigged up by the church subsequent to that. Good teachers don't do this. Ride into Jerusalem amid cheering crowds to fulfill prophecies of royalty. A new king, a new ruler, a new leader for God's people. But the trouble is, there already was a king in Jerusalem. King Herod, not the Herod of the Christmas story, but one of his, grandson. Son, four Herods in the New Testament, so. There was already a king in Jerusalem, but there was already a ruler in Jerusalem. There was a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, represented the rule of Rome. And there was already a spiritual leader in Jerusalem, Caiaphas, the high priest. And you see how provocative Jesus was being as he rode into Jerusalem. Imagine someone riding towards Buckingham Palace, flanked by a vast crowd wearing a crown. Or imagine someone driving towards 10 Downing Street amidst banners, the new prime minister. Or imagine someone coming into Vatican City dressed as the Pope. Jesus was doing all of those things rolled into one. No wonder there was trouble. This was a massive security threat, even though it was only a symbolic action rather than a military coup. And so the city was uneasy. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" I wonder if you've ever felt an earthquake. A very sort of uneasy feeling, isn't it? What was that? Have you ever been there and felt an earthquake, even a little tremor? Well, it was like that here. A tremor ran through the city of Jerusalem. What? People were stirred up. They were shaken up. Maybe there was a measure of hostility or suspicion. What was happening? Where was it going to lead? Trouble was coming. Perhaps, too, there was a bit of that city dweller attitude towards country folk. Galilee was another world. Did they want this northern prophet, this would-be Galilean Messiah to come and upset the shaky peace? Who is this? And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Not just the coming king, but a prophet. That was Jesus' public persona. That was how the crowds viewed him. If that idea doesn't spring to our minds, that means that we haven't read the Gospels carefully enough. We haven't seen the signals. This is the prophet Jesus. Think wild, brave, fiery Old Testament character, like Elijah, who denounced Ahab and called down fire. Or like John the Baptist. What had happened to John the Baptist? Well, he'd been imprisoned and beheaded for challenging the king only a few years before. Prophets were dangerous. Prophets were a threat to public safety. And prophet explains what happens next in the temple. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Generations of Christians have misunderstood this action, unhelped by the titles in our Bibles. In the Bible, the title given to this passage, the titles are not part of the Bible. They're just put in by editors to help us navigate. Often they're helpful. But this title says, "Jesus cleanses the temple." Jesus wasn't cleansing the temple. This wasn't a reform movement, as if the temple religion simply needed a makeover or new management. Jesus was, the temple's day had passed. Jesus was acting out its destruction. This was what was going to happen. Within a generation, Roman soldiers would come and turn the tables out and drive the people out, and it would be a far lot more violent and bloody than this incident. That's what Old Testament prophets did, symbolically acted out what would happen. And here Jesus is doing the imminent, inevitable destruction of the temple. No wonder there were questions to answer the next day. You don't ride into the capital city and do these things and then think, as it were, you could retire to HQ without questions being asked. But that's for another message. What I want us to see this morning is how people reacted, how people responded. Five different ways of responding to the king. This is the school photo bit. Where are you in this scene? How do you fit in? How do you respond to Jesus? Well, the first response is there in verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Disciples obey the king. Now, verse 6 is a very ordinary verse. We tend to skip over it. We're interested in the instructions, and then we see it carried out, and then we see the action and the crowds, and we just skip over verse 6. But let's just linger there for a moment. Jesus sends, and they go. Jesus says, and they do. That, of course, is the right way to respond to a king, at least to the king, to the wise and good King of Kings. That's what loyal subjects do. And this is a challenge for all of us who are disciples of Jesus, all of us who are followers. Disciples obey the king. Have you responded to Jesus this way? Because whatever you claim, whatever you say, what shows you to be truly a follower of Jesus is your readiness to do what he says. Readiness to obey him. Jesus commands something. You prefer something else. Who wins? Is your number one priority finding out what Jesus wants and then doing it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, says Jesus in Luke 6, and not do what I tell you? Disciples obey the king. The next response is in verse 8. Crowds cheer the king. Most of the crowds spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and the crowds that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That sounds positive, doesn't it? But let me tweak the title just a little bit. Crowds cheer the king. At least for now. Crowds cheer the king. At least for now. It's easy to cheer in a cheering crowd. It's easy to travel, to move when everyone is moving in the same direction. But how long will it last? How many voices will be raised in Jesus' defense when things turn against him later in the week? Crowds are fickle things. And so is human praise. By the end of the week, another crowd will have turned ugly, calling for Jesus to be crucified. It won't be Hosanna, but it will be crucified. But where were these people then? Crowds cheer the king, at least for now. I wonder, are you enthusiastic about Jesus? Enthusiastic about Jesus? That's good. But the reality of your Christianity is not a matter of how gladly you praise Christ when everyone is praising him. No, we're longing, aren't we, to be back together singing and praising. And maybe you're missing that. You know, I like to be part of that cheering crowd, that praising crowd. Well, that's good. We should want that. But the reality is how keenly you follow in him when the world lures you away. When angry or mocking voices disown Christ, when you feel all alone. It's easy to praise Christ when everyone's praising. It's easy to follow when friends are encouraging you. When it's hard, will you stay enthusiastic then? And if not, what does that say about you? Coward is an ugly word, isn't it? But the greatest spiritual change that ever happened in my life was the day that I owned that word. That's me. That's what I am like. It's so vital that your words don't just echo the words of others, children and young people. They're not just your parents' words. It's not just it might be older ones. It's not just your parents' words. It's cultural, but that it's real. They come from our own heart. Is Jesus your king? Jesus your Savior? Are you prepared to follow him with his help, by his grace, wherever that leads you, through thick and thin? You need to be resolved, not just carried along by your feelings, caught up in the mood. Crowds cheer the king, at least for now. And then the third response there in verse 15. The children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Children praise the king. Children praise the king. Now, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were far from pleased hearing these words, weren't they? And they said to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? But Jesus defends them. Jesus said to the chief priests and the scribes, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Children praise the king. And Jesus defends them. Jesus is there quoting from Psalm 8. Those words were about praise to God. Children were praising Jesus. And by accepting those praises, Jesus was fulfilling the great Old Testament prophecy that God himself would come to his temple. In Psalm 8, that, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. That was praise for the Lord. Jesus is it were accepting it and embracing it for himself. God had come to his temple. Now, of course, the children might hardly know what they were saying, just repeating songs that they'd heard, and yet it was all so appropriate. It was all so fitting that they should praise like that. And it still is. Have you heard? Have you heard? Splutter the leaders. Yes, indeed, says Jesus. Now, you children, listen to this. Maybe you've zoomed out, but zoom back in now. Jesus hears. And Jesus is, his heart is delighted when even the youngest person speaks truth about him, about who he is and what he's come to do. And that's great news, isn't it? That's great news to you children. Your words might be simple and fumbling. They might even be copied. But Jesus sees the heart. He sees the truth. Christ takes delight in children's praises. Though you may feel very small and very insignificant, others may find fault with your simple love or your songs of praise, but not Jesus himself. Children praise the king. Disciples obey the king. Is that you in the picture? Crowds cheer the king, at least for now. It's much more ambiguous. Things are going to change. Children praise the king. Encouragement to the youngest. Two more responses. Here's the fourth one. Rulers resent the king. Rulers resent the king. This is more than just the unease of the general residents of Jerusalem. Perhaps we can understand that. They know what's happening. But this is downright hostility. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Indignant, to put it mildly. What an irony there is there in Matthew's description. When they saw the wonderful things he did, they were indignant. It's striking, isn't it? When they saw the wonderful things he did, they were indignant. Blind people were gazing in wonder at colours and shapes and faces. Lame people were striding and skipping and dancing for joy. Children are caught up in the magic of it all. And these leaders are irritated. They can't see the good that Jesus has done. They can only find fault. But they, of all people, should have known better. These were the priests. These were the teachers. They were supposed to be devoted to serving God and teaching his word, spiritual leaders, and yet they were blind to the very wonder of what was happening right under their noses. Why? Because it exposed them. Exposed their hypocrisy, and it threatened their power, and it stirred up their envy, and it hindered their money making. This is the sinfulness of the human heart, that it can see wonderful things. It can respond with resentment. Perhaps deep down, someone here feels that way. I can't see your heart. Someone here, someone watching or listening online, resentful, irritated. your repose. You want me to get to the end and stop talking about Jesus. It's a solemn thought. The children were right, whether they understood it or not, and the religious people were wrong. Your response to Jesus will depend on whether you think you need him. The blind and the lame, they knew they needed Jesus. But the priests and the chief priests and the teachers thought that they didn't. Because they didn't need him, they had the luxury of despising him. And so let's pick up on that last response. Disciples obey the king, crowds cheer the king, at least for now. Children praise the king, rulers resent the king. Broken people approach the king and go home whole. Broken people approach the king, go home whole. And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. This is the last miracle which is described by Matthew, unless you count the healing of the ear of the man who gets caught in the arrest of Jesus. It's the only miracle which is described for us in Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem. Only healing miracle. Matthew just mentions it almost in passing. But these are astonishing words. For all our science, for all our medicine, we often cannot do as much. And Jesus just healed with a word, with a touch. Even his enemies couldn't deny that he was doing these things. The best that they could do was accuse him of using dark powers. But these healing miracles were the work of God's Spirit. They were a signpost to who Jesus was and what God was doing. There's an echo here. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, King David excluded the blind and the lame from Jerusalem. That's a story behind that. There's a reason for that. But that was the fact of it. But here, the Son of David is welcoming them, sending them away, seeing and walking. Excluded people are welcomed. Broken people are made whole. This is vintage Jesus. He's still in that business today. The broken people came to Jesus. They came in their need and they went away transformed. What about today? We've been linking then with now. Well, the Bible often speaks of spiritual blindness. The God of this world, Paul writes, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you can't see it, it's because the devil has blinded your mind. You're under his spell. People all around us are spiritually blind. Maybe you are. You love God with all your heart. You love him with everything you have. None of us do by nature. By nature, we don't love him at all because we're blind to his perfection. We're blind to his glory and we're blind to his worthiness. We're like people who stand before the most glorious picture that's ever been painted or listen to the most marvelous orchestral piece that ever been played. Rubbish. You don't see it. It says more about us than about the thing itself. We're blind. People live for their hobbies. The holidays that we're going to have at last, and their games, and their gadgets, and their gossip, and they see more in those things than they do in Jesus. See more in those things than they do in God. How blind. Jesus came that we might truly see, that we might see things as they really are. By nature, we're blind, and by nature, we're born lame. We don't walk as we should. Bible often uses the picture of walking to describe the way that people live. You love your neighbor as yourself. None of us do. None of us puts the priorities and the feelings and the wants of the people around us, the people that we meet and that we encounter. None of us consistently puts them above our own, treats them as if exactly as we'd be treated. We have good days and bad days. We have high points, much patchiness. How naturally we look after ourselves. We provide for our own needs and wants. But what about others? Well, certain people, certain times, but not consistently. But Jesus came so that we might walk as we should. Came that we might see truly. Came that we might walk as we should. Ah, have you got this? Have you understood this? This is the wonder of Christianity. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but it's new eyes and new legs. to see things as they really are and to live as you should, making broken people whole. How is it that these blind people got to see? How is it that these lame people got to walk? They came to him. They came to Jesus. It's the same today. All you need to do is come to Jesus. Come to him in prayer. Come to him in faith. Will you come? Have you come? Come to Jesus to see right, to walk right. I love this story of Palm Sunday. In a way, it's like the whole Bible in miniature. On the one hand, there's the intense history of it. This is what really happened. And so we're transported to first century Jerusalem with the heat and the milling crowds and the bubbling discontent of the downtrodden Jews and the deeply resentful of their Roman masters and the heady aroma of revolution in the air. And we understand why it happened. This isn't a sort of made up story. This is how oppressed people are, how they respond. Intense history. But on the other hand, we're taken behind history, beyond, or rather to a deeper history, the history behind history, the reality that the king has come in all his humility, in all his splendor. And what happened next? What happened next shows just how desperately broken the human race are, and also what lengths God would go to rescue people for himself. And the question that this episode poses, these verses at the beginning of Matthew 21, the question that it poses is the question that the whole Bible poses. What will you do with this king? What will you do with this king? How will you respond? None of us can avoid that question. The way that we answer will affect not only this life, but the unending ages that stretch before us in the age to come. What will you do with King Jesus? What will he do with you? Let's close and listen or sing together this song.